right. Good morning. It's a great morning. We've had a good service so far, a great singing, being able to observe communion, looking forward to next week with baptism and be inviting people to come and be a part of that service and be able to see what's going on there. It'll be a great Sunday. And the weather's going to turn this week, right? Yeah. The Tuesday's supposed to be up near 40. We'll be in our shorts with suntan lotion. Looking forward to it. I know a lot of you probably feel like you got cabin fever, a little desperate to get out. Maybe this week we can do that. We're continuing in the book of Matthew, chapter 9 today. And this entire chapter is about people who are desperate. Some of them are people who've been rejected. Some of them are people who just didn't fit in. Others are facing tough circumstances. But they're all desperate people that Jesus reaches. Starts with one of my favorites, a paralytic that's healed. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Just a great story. And you see in it here proof that Jesus was and is God. But you sure wouldn't know it by the way he was treated sometimes. Remember last week, he was in the city of Gadara and they wanted him to leave. Can you imagine that? Saying to the Son of God, "We want you to leave." Maybe not so hard to imagine because a lot of people say that to him all the time. But this wasn't just somebody, it was a whole city. They didn't want Jesus there. So verse 1 here tells us he came to his own city. And you might think, well, that would be Nazareth. But it's not Nazareth because, again, at Nazareth, where he grew up, his hometown, originally people were accepting of his teaching. They liked what he had to say. But as the deeper implications became known to them, they understood that Gentiles were going to be blessed through his ministry. They didn't like him anymore. They wanted to kill him. They threw him out of the synagogue. And so he leaves Nazareth. He comes to this city, his city, Capernaum. Mark tells us it was Capernaum. And we know that Jesus, during his ministry, spent a lot of his time here. This sort of became his base camp. And there's a lot of excitement about Jesus being there. Everybody's talking about it. There's a buzz around town. And he's in a house that is so full that there are people standing outside the house listening to him teach. We don't know whose house it was, but it could have been Peter's. We know in chapter 8, Peter's house is mentioned. But Luke tells us that many of these people that were there were Pharisees and teachers of the law. And because Jesus' teaching was so different, it was immediately recognized as newer, as better than that of the scribes and Pharisees. It didn't take long for these teachers to realize that Jesus' popularity was a threat to their position. And word had circulated, and they had gathered. In fact, Luke informs us that this wasn't a small gathering of teachers, but a representation of all the teachers in Israel. And he includes a detail that I think is significant. He tells us that these teachers were sitting in the room. Now think about that. If you want to get the most bang for your buck, you want to get the maximum amount of people in that house, how would you position them? You'd have them standing rather than sitting, right? Then why are these Pharisees and scribes sitting there where they could have got more people in? I think the answer is this. the sitting position was a position of authority for a teacher. In those days, teachers didn't stand to teach, they sat to teach. So these teachers didn't stand because they would have been conceding authority to Jesus as a teacher. And they're not going to give him that. So you got this large group of hostile hearers who take up all the room inside the house and who keep the paralytic from being brought before Jesus. We know from Mark and Luke's account that in order to get this guy in, his friends decide to dig a hole in the roof and let him down through it. Pretty crazy, right? These are guys that are desperate to get this guy in front of Jesus. Can you imagine the homeowner? You know, as he hears the sound initially, and then suddenly there's light breaking through his roof. It would have been sort of funny, too, to watch these very prim and proper teachers as they're standing there judging Jesus' teaching, and all of a sudden tiles are falling and dust and dirt. Mark tells us they dug through the roof, dirt and crud all falling down through. They're probably demanding that this stop. But you got to get some enjoyment out of that, don't you? There's something creative in what they're doing. They're not just looking for the easy way out. It's too easy sometimes to settle, isn't it? To try nothing new, to sort of give up. They weren't limited by the fact that it wasn't customary to dig a hole in a roof. When they found out the door was blocked, they didn't sit down and form a committee and try to just research the different ways to get to Jesus. No, somebody just said, hey, let's dig a hole in the roof. And the other guy's going, that sounds like a good idea. Let's go. So they risked the disapproval of not only the owner of the house, but also every person in there by interrupting the meeting, and all in order to get to Jesus. And it's pretty remarkable that Jesus, he never rebukes them. He never criticizes their interruption. These men dared to do the unusual. It's a great quality. I hope that's us as a church. That we never lose the ability to defy the status quo. Nothing's more deadly to a church. We know how this goes, right? Than the old saying, we've never done it that way before. You got to sometimes step out of what's comfortable, step out of what we're used to doing, and do something that God may be calling us to do. It may cost us some comfort. I mean, can you imagine the excuses these guys could have had? You know, wow, this is too big a crowd. Jesus is too busy. Oh, Joe suggested we dig through the roof. No, I don't think that's going to work. It's going to upset people. They risked it all. Because God doesn't call us to be comfortable. He calls us to try to get people to Jesus. To dig a few holes through some roofs. And it just might get a little messy when we're trying these things. That's part of it. It's okay to be uncomfortable to get people to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, this extraordinary faith, this persistent faith, says to them, son, your sins are forgiven. Wait, what? Your sins are forgiven? That's a stunning statement. It's the first time we read Jesus giving forgiveness to an individual. It's the only time in the book of Matthew. And it's interesting that Jesus begins by ignoring the physical needs and he deals with the spiritual first. And who knows? That guy may have been not exactly happy about Jesus' words. Because as far as we know, he hadn't come primarily to be forgiven. He'd come to be healed. Being told that his sins were forgiven might have seemed like a little bit of a ripoff to him. I mean, his friends had promised him they were going to get him before Jesus so that he could be healed. And maybe the friends aren't exactly liking it either. I mean, they brought him some distance. They'd fought their way through the crowds. They'd gone to the trouble of getting him down through the roof. The owner of the house would probably be sending them a bill. They all must have felt let down. Pardon the pun. And on top of that, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're all offended. Jesus must have known the reaction that he would get from them. It's such a stunning statement that the scribes accuse him of blasphemy. Blasphemy. In their opinion, he's violating the power and majesty of God by saying this. And if it had been anyone except Jesus, they would have been right. They didn't seem to care about whether the man gets healed or not. They're just mad that Jesus would have the audacity to pronounce a man's sins forgiven, because only God can do that. So to tell a man his sins are forgiven is to claim to be God. And that authority, that question of authority, raises its ugly head, because that's the bone of contention. They didn't like it that people saw Jesus teaching as having authority, and now he is claiming God's authority, and they're furious. See, what we have here is a holy God forgiving the sins of unholy men. That's the greatest of all miracles, and it's a huge issue. Sin forgiven. It's the heart and lifeblood of Christianity. It's what we're all about. The Christian faith has a lot of truths that have infinite applications in the lives of believers. Now, we can talk about all those things. You know, we have people write books on every topic, and a lot of truths that are out there. We teach, and you can find a study on whatever you want to study. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But the heart of what we're about, it comes down to this. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. That's what Christianity is all about. The supreme, overarching good news is that individuals can be fully cleansed and brought into fellowship with God, sins forgiven. And so Jesus reaches into this man's heart, knowing the guilt, and he takes away the gloom and the discouragement. And as he's saying this, he must have felt something about what was ahead for him, and the price he would have to pay for those sins to be taken care of. So they're thinking he's blaspheming, but we're told Jesus, knowing their thoughts. And that's good, isn't it? Aren't you glad you know the one who knows the thoughts? Knowing their thoughts. Based on their thoughts, he confronts them. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And so these very learned men are, which is easier, huh? And they might have been thinking, well, it might be easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody would know the result of that. You could get away with that. Because if you say, get up and walk, then everybody sees whether it works or not. And so they're sitting there weighing that out. They don't come up with an answer. And so Jesus doesn't answer. But his point is, you guys can't say either. You can't say, your sins are forgiven, and you can't say get up and walk because you have no authority. I can say either one. Because for me, there's no difference in difficulty. For you guys, you're sitting there trying to figure out which answer is going to work, and you're a little bit nervous about throwing out an answer because Jesus has made them look foolish quite a bit. But for Jesus, he's like, I can tell you it's the same. Because for God, nothing is harder than anything else. Nothing takes any strength from him. Pascal said, the greatest single distinguishing feature of the omnipotence of God is that our imagination gets lost when thinking about it. It's like looking into space. We all know what that's like, to look up at night in the sky, the starry sky, and it just looks like it goes on for, it just never ends. That's the way it is with the power of God. And notice Jesus calls himself here Son of Man. Great title, Son of Man, because it shows two sides of who he is. It emphasizes his humanity, that he became one of us, that he took on our weaknesses. But it also emphasizes his deity, because they would have known what Daniel says back in the Old Testament when Daniel says what he saw in a dream. Daniel chapter 7, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. See, the Son of Man is a name for the Messiah, who is God. So it is God himself that speaks to this paralyzed man to get up and pick up your bed and go home. And that man's faith was shown at that moment, because he has no way of knowing whether his legs are going to work other than to do what Jesus says. Great words to hear. And that pallet that he'd been carried in on, he now sticks under his arm, gets up, and he walks out and goes home. That must have been a great trip home, don't you think? You've not been able to walk, and now he can run and skip and jump. I wonder how long he held onto that pallet. I wonder how long it was before he took it and just threw it in the air or threw it in a trash can. He no longer needed it. Jesus took care of this desperate man and his desperate friends, and the crowd saw it. They're awestruck, and they glorify God. But Jesus isn't done. He keeps reaching for more desperate people. Verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. So Matthew, the tax collector, sitting in the booth, what our graphic is based on, Matthew sitting in the booth. He's got money there on the table in front of him. Why? Because tax collectors were all about the money. They were wealthy guys, usually. But they had the opportunity to sort of cheat the whole system. They were sort of allowed to do that. And that's why, partially why, they were not liked at all. They were seen as traitors to their country. They were seen as cheaters, people who were stealing from others. So nobody would pursue a tax collector. But Jesus did. Follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him, which tells you just how desperate Matthew was. See, because all that money, it didn't satisfy him. Because that would have meant this getting up and leaving would have been a total change in his life. When he walked out of that office, he could never go back again. The fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they could go back to fishing. Matthew could never return to collecting taxes. And then on top of that, with no job, who would hire a former tax collector? This is putting his life completely in Jesus' hands. But he takes the step anyway. And the very next thing he does is invite others to come and meet Jesus. Verse 10 says, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So Matthew invites other desperate people to come to his house. We know it's his house from the other gospel accounts. So he throws a party. And who does he invite? Other tax collectors and sinners. These social outcasts, the disreputable, those who were ceremonially unclean. These are the people Jesus reclined with at the table. Of course, the Pharisees were scandalized by that. They complained to the disciples about it, not to Jesus, but to the disciples. But Jesus answers them. He answers them with an illustration from ordinary life. Those that are sick, they need a doctor, not those who are well. You guys think you're well. You don't need a doctor. At least you think you're well. Those who are sick, they're the ones that need a doctor. I didn't come to call the self-righteous. I came for sinners. That's exactly the point. I came for people who acknowledged they had a need. It happened with the paralyzed man. It happened with Matthew. It happened with Matthew's friends. And then it happened more with a number of other individuals that we're going to see in just a minute when Jesus met their needs. But before he does that, he gives the reason why he's doing what he's doing. Verse 14, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved.'" So here comes the people, John's disciples. They've got questions regarding fasting. "Hey, we're fasting. Why are you guys not fasting?" As if fasting was a way to measure spirituality. Actually, in the law, the only place that you were required to fast was on the Day of Atonement. Jesus, though, here's the question, and he answers their question with a question. "Would it make sense for groomsmen to mourn at a wedding?" No. You can't mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. At a wedding, the groomsmen don't usually mourn. They celebrate. Their focus isn't on themselves. It's on the groom. Jesus talks about at some point the bridegroom is going to be taken away, pointing to his death. And then they'll mourn. Then they'll fast. Then they'll seek God. And he gives two other examples that point to what he's doing and what his disciples will be doing ahead. An unshrunk patch with an old garment and new wine in an old wineskin. He's like, no one does that because the old material won't hold up. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not bringing in a revised version of what you guys are doing. I'm not bringing in a revised version of what you already know. I've got a new approach that won't work in the old forms. I'm bringing in something new inside and out. Just look at what it does in people's lives. Again, the paralytic, the tax collector's friends, and then other people who knew they were desperate for help. I'm not going to read through it all, but there's a number of them here in chapter 9. First comes a synagogue official. Here's a guy who was a leader in the community. Mark tells us his name was Jairus. This is a guy who usually, probably, wouldn't have sought out Jesus. But it tells you how desperate he was. And we're told why here. His daughter has just died. His daughter has died. He's desperate. And he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, if you'll just lay your hand on her, she'll live. And Jesus got up and he went. Why? Because he's all about desperate people. He got up and he went. No discussion, no questions. He just went. But while he's on his way to deal with the girl, a woman comes along who has a hemorrhage, who's had a hemorrhage for 12 years, which is not only an issue for her physically, but also socially. Because of it, she was unclean and cut off from the ceremonial observances of the community. She couldn't join in worship. Her contact with other people was restricted. She was desperate. And for someone to touch her, that would have left them unclean, which probably was the reason why she took the approach she did. She's convinced if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she'd be made well. And when she did touch it, Jesus turned to her and he called her daughter, which must have been so relieving to her. Daughter, hey, it wasn't touching my garment that made you well. It was your faith. And that woman's desperation was taken care of. It was relieved. It was gone. And Jesus continued. He continues heading to Jairus' house. He gets there. There's a noisy crowd because they often would hire professional mourners to come in. So there's family there, friends there that are mourning the death of this young girl. But there's also these professional mourners, a lot of noise, a lot of commotion. And Jesus is like, everybody needs to leave. Everybody needs to leave. And he tells them, she's not dead, she's just asleep, which they find incredibly funny. They start laughing. They're thinking Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Doesn't have a real sense of what's really happened here. But Jesus isn't saying she's not actually dead. She's just not dead like they think. Because with them, there's no hope. With Jesus, there's hope. And because of that, he says, she's asleep. So Jesus goes in, takes her by the hand, which again would have made him unclean, but he doesn't care. Why? Because there's something more important. Taking care of desperate people. And she comes back to life. And the desperation is met again, and then Jesus keeps moving. Two blind men start following him, and they're crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. They're desperate now. And they call out, son of David, another messianic term. They recognize there's something different about Jesus. And Jesus turns and he asks them, hey, do you believe that I'm able to heal? And they say, yes, Lord. And so he touches their eyes, and they could immediately see. And he tells them, go and tell no one. Maybe because their joy is so great, they failed to be obedient. While they believed he could heal them, they didn't follow it up with a commitment to do his will. A lot of people like that today, right? See, not only do a lot of people believe Jesus was real and lived on earth, and that he was, they go further, they believe he's the Son of God, they believe he died and rose again, they believe he died for their sins. They believe that. They believe a lot of things about him, but they don't have the commitment to do his will. They're going to do, have certain areas of life that they just are going to do what they want to do. But Jesus meets this guy's needs anyway. These guys' needs. Their desperation is gone. Even though they went and told everyone they saw. Sort of ironic, isn't it? No longer desperate. Jesus still isn't done. Then comes along this, there was brought to Jesus a mute, demon-possessed man. Somebody brought this man to Jesus. Interesting, we're not told what was said by those bringing him, and we're not told what Jesus did. But this guy's desperate too. We're just told that after the demon was cast out, the man spoke, and the crowds are amazed. Because a formerly demon-possessed man is now free. His desperation is done. He was mute, and now he can talk. The crowds are amazed. Everybody's celebrating, except for, of course, the Pharisees. They were their usual, typical killjoy selves. They decide Jesus cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Notice, they don't deny that a demon was cast out, because they can't. Everybody knows that that's what happened. And then notice too, there's no response to their accusation. There's no response because it doesn't deserve a response. Instead, Jesus keeps going. I want to pick it up in verse 35. It says there this: Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus felt compassion. I'm thankful for that kind of a Savior. With all the power he had, with the knowledge he had, with the wisdom he had, he still felt compassion for the distressed and the dispirited. That's a couple of terms that could be used of a lot of people around us today, right? Distressed and dispirited. I mean, just look at the world. How often do you have people say to you, "Boy, the world we're in is just crazy right now, isn't it? Look at the world, look at our country. Distressed and dispirited." You might say with these two words, the word we've been using, desperate. Look at your neighborhood. Look at your family. Distressed and dispirited. We see it all the time. People today are like sheep without a shepherd. It's all around us. So what do we do about that? Jesus answered, verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Here's Jesus' answer. With all these distressed and dispirited people around us, pray for people to reach people. So we should be praying. I don't know what you're praying about regularly in your prayer life, but one of the things you should be praying about is for people to reach people. And then maybe, just maybe, we should be willing to be the answer to our own prayers. That we would feel compassion for the people Jesus has compassion for. Somebody to go out into the harvest and reach those who are desperate. They may be in our home. They certainly are in our neighborhood. They certainly are in our country. They're all over the world. Maybe today you're feeling desperate for whatever reason. Jesus offers you compassion and hope if you'll turn to him. And those of us who know him, Jesus wants us to reach the desperate people around us. We get the privilege of pointing others to the one who can bring an end to their desperation. So let's be about that. Reach people. See their needs. Feel compassion for them. Share Jesus with them. In some way or other, if it's simply inviting them to come to church, get them here. Get them on where they can be introduced to Jesus. You can do it yourself, but you can also bring them here. Introduce them to the one who's going to take that desperation away from them. What a great opportunity. What a great Savior we have, who takes people who are desperate, removes the desperation, and fills their life with joy. He's done that to many of us here. He's changed us and taken us and made us joyful people who know what it is to walk through life with him. Let's be about reaching others and getting them to the point where they know that he will remove their desperation and give them joy instead, give them a purpose, give them an eternal destiny, and remove their sin from them. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Father in heaven, we thank you, God, that we can know your Son. Your Son, all-knowing, all-powerful, who cares about the needs of people, desperate people. He loves them. And he's provided a way for them to know you. God, thank you for entering into our lives, changing us, giving us hope and meaning. And I pray, God, that we would be about in creative ways, in ways, Father, where we've never maybe tried before, that we dig a hole through some roofs, Father, to bring some people to you. Help us, God, to be faithful to what you've called us to do. We love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us joy today in place of our desperation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.